Today we're going to be talking about one grace for all. Acts 15 is an interesting chapter because it deals with a subject that unless you came from a strict Jewish background, you're not going to understand. But what we are going to understand is the dilemma of what it means to be a Christian who is saved by grace through faith. Is it really true that I can believe in Jesus, trust in Him and Him alone, in His finished work on the cross, and I can have peace with God? Is it really true? Or is there something more to do? And we deal with that dilemma in our day. We actually deal with that dilemma here in Utah, right? The idea of grace and works. We're wrestling through it in James, where he says, faith without works is dead. So what is our understanding supposed to be about what it means to be saved by grace, to live and to walk and to relate to God through grace? What does that really mean? We're going to see that today. Now, we saw Paul and Barnabas in their journeys from Acts 13 and Acts 14, visiting this circuit of churches out of Antioch, which is in modern-day Syria. They left that place across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, went back, I'm kind of in reverse. They went from the north of Israel into Cyprus, up around into Turkey a little bit, and then came back around. You can see that on the wall. Just imagine the map there. It's in the back of your Bible, by the way. But they did that, and they started churches. We call them church plants these days. And yes, we do have some church plants in here now. I made a comment about church plants and how they've appeared. But the difference between a church plant, like you see on the stage or in the back, and a church plant is that you go somewhere and with a group of people, you sow the gospel like seeds, and you sow the word, and then you build community out of that, a community of followers of Jesus. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. So they come back to this place called Antioch, and they talk about what they did. And what they did from Acts 14 was they built resilient Christians. They didn't just plant churches, but their mission was to build resilient Christians. They did this by preaching the gospel, making disciples, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging disciples to continue in the faith, being honest about hardship, multiplying leaders, and then ultimately committing people to the Lord. They had to start the church, get things going, and then leave and trust that there's a work that God does that's bigger than what we can do as people. So they come back to Antioch, their home base, their home church, their sending church, a community of Christians outside of Israel, outside of where it all started in Jerusalem. And this group of Christians is a mix of Jewish Christians who come from very traditional Jewish backgrounds and a very traditional Jewish understanding of the scriptures about Messiah. And they've recognized that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And they are building a community of believers. But because they're outside of their hometown or home base or their home country, I should say, of Israel, there is an openness and a welcomeness to a lot more non-Jewish people referred to as Gentiles. That is a simple distinction made in the scriptures between two groups of people that both play a part in God's plan. One is the Jews, the descendants of Israel, Hebrews, they're called, and those who are not. That if you want to boil it all down to God's purpose for humanity, you have his what he calls his special or his chosen people, and then everybody else. And what happened, and what does happen, even among Christians, is in the Jewish mindset, they were superior. That was embedded in their culture. That was how they grew up. That's what they learned. And while there was room for relationships with people outside of the faith, there were some pretty strict boundaries to how you did that. And now Jews and Gentiles alike are becoming Christians and trying to figure out how to be Christians together. And so Paul and Barnabas come back to their home church here in Antioch, and it says, starting in Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea, which is that area around Jerusalem, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you're not Jewish, this does not make sense. If you are familiar with the Bible, starting in Genesis, where Abraham was selected by God to be the father of the Jewish people, but also to be referred to as the father of faith, he starts with Abraham and he says, I picked you, and out of you is going to come an entire nation. That if you could count the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore, you still wouldn't be able to count how numerous your descendants would be. And the sign of my covenant, God says to Abraham, is this thing called circumcision. Now, I'm just going to say it. If you don't know what it is, okay, talk to your parents. Okay? But it is something that was done by the Jews, not for medical reasons, but for identification. And the scripture would say that every male that is set apart, this is what you would do on the eighth day after they are born. And so that became a source of pride for the Jewish people. That they were set apart, they were chosen, God even gave them a ritual to identify themselves physically as different from the rest of the world. So they are coming in, these Christian brothers, it seems, from Jerusalem, from the Judea area, that Judea is that region around Jerusalem, saying, essentially, you have to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. To be a completed Christian, you have to be a completed Jew, is what they're imposing on these brothers. Well, that, again, is a little bit foreign to us, but if we can just contextualize that the church began with Jewish believers. Okay, God did not come into the world and tell Jews to stop being Jews. He actually came into the world through the person of Jesus as a Jew who lived according to the law, who on the eighth day as a newborn was circumcised in the way that the Jewish people were told to follow. And so Jesus, as a Jew, did not come to reverse or to flip over the requirements of the law. Jesus, in his own words, said, I came to fulfill it, to make it complete. Meaning that in the following of the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, there was still something missing. But many in the Jewish mindset believed that in order to be complete, you had to be a strict adherent of everything, which became completely burdensome on its own. That's why Jesus kept going to verbal blows with the Pharisees, is because he was challenging the fact that they were depending on their keeping of the law, but they were missing the heart of the law. So that issue arises in the church in the very early decades of the church's life. And what we're going to see is that the issue still sticks around. And it may not be keeping to Jewish law, but it is relying and depending on our works, on our external actions, on the keeping of rituals and traditions, that somehow we say that's what makes us right with God. That's what saves us from sin and from death and saves us to life in God, is somehow there's a peace that we can claim as our own. Look what I've done. I am right with God because I'm Jewish. I'm right with God because, I mean, for me, I grew up in a Christian home and I was baptized at a young age. I could rely easily on that and say, that's how I know I'm saved. And so they're bringing this message to the Christians. And verse 2 says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, meaning they had a heated argument. Because Paul and Barnabas, both Jews, coming into Antioch, saw Gentiles becoming Christians, non-Jews. Then they circuited all these cities where there were Jewish synagogues, trying to share with their Jewish brethren, so to speak, trying to share with their countrymen in other places. More Gentiles were coming to faith. More non-Jews were believing, and they were seeing God do something that they had read about in the prophets and finally made sense. So the church in Antioch reflects a more diverse community of Jews and Gentiles alike. And the trouble is, they're saying, unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. And the truth is, ready for this? Unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. The challenge that Paul and Barnabas are now having to push back against these guys who are saying you have to keep the law to be saved is that they weren't wrong. Because in order to be right with God, we have to be perfect. In order to be right with God, whatever God requires of us that is good and right and holy and just, we have to be flawless. We have to be 100% perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly merciful, perfectly kind, perfectly self-controlled, perfectly loving, patient, all those things, all those virtues, we need to be perfect. Because unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. And the truth presents a problem. Because if we're all honest, nobody's perfect. And nobody's perfect should never be a crutch either. Sometimes we'll excuse our bad behavior. Well, nobody's perfect. I'm only human. How many relationships don't exist anymore because somebody said, I'm only human? Yeah, and? Is that a good excuse? No, it's not. Because in God's kingdom, God's economy, perfection is what makes us right with Him. So if you're perfect, don't leave yet so we don't see you, but you might not want to come back, okay? Because we'll mess you up. The truth is perfection is something that only God can claim. And so what they're doing is they're coming in and they're saying, hey, there's a standard, there's a law, there's a tradition, there's a ritual that you must adhere to. You must live to it faithfully and perfectly or else you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas, who also grew up Jewish, learned by God's grace, that's not the truth. It's not the truth that that's how one is saved. It's the truth that unless you keep the law, you can't be saved. But it's not the truth that somehow there's still something I can do from a point of imperfection to make myself perfect. Have you guys ever heard the analogy about brownies? And what your dog does in the backyard, right? Would you put a speck of that in the chocolate brownie mix and say it's okay? No, you want it. You would recognize that even a speck makes those brownies inedible. That's the idea of sin in our life, is that one little bit is going to make a really bad recipe. And that's where we're all at. And yet these guys, maybe from a point of genuineness, maybe from a point of zeal for God, which Paul can identify with, but they were still misguided because they were saying there's something you can do to add to what God has done. There is something you can do to add to that which only God can do, and that is make somebody perfect, that is save us from our sin and our imperfection. And so this argument takes place, and verse 3 says, so being sent on their way, by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria. So these are now they're moving south from Antioch, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, home base, right, where it all began, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this New Testament dilemma is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or whoever keeps the law shall be saved. And it says here that believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, that was Paul's party. That was a religious party that also had political influence. Paul understood that. He grew up with that. This was his way of life. This is why he persecuted Christians. We saw that earlier in Acts. And this is what he came out of. And he didn't discredit his upbringing and his affiliation altogether. What he did discredit was the reliance on his own efforts as the way to be right with God. And so if you're a Christian, or if you're on the fence and you're thinking and you're wondering about what it means to follow Christ, you and I will all face the same dilemma. Is there something I can do ritually, religiously, to be right with God? Is there any reason that I can boast in myself? Because there is a consensus, it seems, that a reliance on the law of Moses should be what pushes that person over the edge. And so, we find trouble with the law. Now in verse 6 through 11, we're presented with objections to the law. Look at here in verse 6. The apostles and the elders are gathered together to consider this matter. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there's no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Good job. Instead of relying on one person's opinion, they get together and say, we got to figure this out. Because this is a major point of division now. Paul and Barnabas have been going all the way around that area preaching for several months and even years, and they would do that multiple times, telling people that the way to be saved is to put your faith in the name of Jesus. But there's these groups, these Jewish scholars and scribes and teachers and adherents to the law, identified some with the party that Paul was familiar with, the Pharisees, saying that you still have to keep the law. There's still something you have to do in order to be right with God. And so the apostles and the elders are like, we got to deal with this. So verse 7, after there had been much debate, and I think this is one of the things that surprises Christians the most, is that there's a lot of people who don't agree with each other. Christianity is not uniform on most things. It's uniform on how to be right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, singularly speaking. Okay, you want to go to heaven, you want to be right with God the Father, you come through him. Okay, we can all agree on that. But there's a lot of things where Christians can be good people, they can be right with God kind of people, and can have very different opinions. And so what they're doing here is they're getting together as a council, they're debating the issue, and they're realizing we've got to come to an agreement. Everybody's going to have their opinions and their perspectives, but we got to find out what God says about this. And we've got to hang our opinions on the hook, and we've got to trust in God's truth. So here they are debating. Peter stands up in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referencing the story of his visit to the Roman centurion and his family in Acts 10 and 11. That these Gentiles, these non-Jews who came from a very pagan background, could be saved in exactly the same way that a Jewish person could without being Jewish and without adhering to the customs and the laws of the Bible. And Peter had this vision of a sheet being lowered from the heavens with all sorts of animals that the law of Moses called unclean. And in the vision, God tells Peter, rise up and eat. It's all clean if I've made it clean. Now, for a good Jewish person, this was offensive. He'd grown up his whole life believing this is what he was supposed to do. And so now they're wrestling with it. The objection, one, the first objection that Peter would give to this, let's just read through it here. It says, God who knows the heart, hey, that's good, underline that, highlight that. God knows the heart. Bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. That's a good thing to underline too. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, here's objection one. Why are you putting God to the test? How? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What Peter is doing is being honest here and saying, even though God gave us this law, and even though perfection, righteousness, holiness is supposed to be the standard of our people, let's just be honest here. Nobody is perfect. Nobody's been able to keep this. It has been a burden on our people for millennia. And so Peter's first objection is, you're putting God to the test. What you're doing is you're saying that God has now revealed to us through Jesus, and what he's revealed to us through the saving of non-Jews and the filling of the Holy Spirit of non-Jews in the same way that we have, is you're putting God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You know, that's my objection to a lot of things that we see in the church, that there are things that we do individually as Christians and in churches as Christians that actually is more burdensome than Jesus ever intended. And when we go about our Christian journey with a measure of guilt and shame that God did not place on us, that Jesus did not give to us, that's where we can identify religion. That's not the religion God's called us to. And so God's called us to a form of religion that James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to look out for widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It boils it down to loving people and being in right relationship with God. It really is, as simple as it gets. But we saddle ourselves and we saddle each other with burdens. The reason why I said what I said about the Chosen series is because I have a lot of Christians who've told me that I'm taking in heresy by watching it. And there's all sorts of different reasons. And my pushback typically is, first, have you seen it? And second, show me in the Bible what you're talking about. I will listen. I will listen. And let's be honest, just like any other man-made thing, it's going to have its flaws. It's not going to be a perfect presentation of the Bible or of the Scriptures, but is it going to be true to the Word? Is it going to be truthful? And so there's so many things that we saddle each other with and saddle ourselves with. I'm getting just a little bit off topic, but I used to subscribe to a lot of newsletters and watch a lot of websites of people that I now call heresy hunters, because they would point out every last error with every ministry, Christian speaker, Christian author, pastor, et cetera, Christian band. And I love music, so that kind of hits close to home, right? And I would see this, and I found myself just suspicious of everybody. And what I realized at some point, as I was hitting unsubscribe to so many of these email lists I was on, is that I had become accustomed to both saddling myself and other people with burdens, Peter calls them yokes, that God never intended for us. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If you are weary and tired, come to him, and he will give you rest. And so if there's no rest in our relationship with God, we need to find out first, am I right with God? Okay, I've put my faith in Jesus. I'm right with God. Now, God, what are you wanting to do in my life? Because I guarantee you, what God wants to do in your life is not going to be the same as what I might want to do with your life. And God never intended for us to sit here and point at each other out and tell each other what to do, but to help each other follow God and to help each other trust in Jesus. And so here, this dilemma, I don't mean to drag it out, but here we are. Now, therefore, you are putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Here is the point that we need to drive home for ourselves. Underline it, highlight it, write it on a postcard, and put it in your dashboard of your car. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. This is the simplicity of Christianity. This is the simplicity of the gospel. This is how you are right with God, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. If we add anything to that, we are taking away from the power of the gospel message. I'm going to be honest with you. It's a super low bar of entrance into the kingdom of God. It's believe in Jesus. Well, what about my foul language? What about my mental, emotional, physical addictions? What about my temper? Just fill in the blank of all these things. What about all these things? And don't I got to get all that stuff right? Yeah. But that's not how you're saved. That's not how you're right with God. You want to be right with God, you come to God God's way, and then He takes care of making you the way that you should be, making you the person that He intends for you to be. And so the objections are, one, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke? And the second objection is, we believe that we are only saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. And so the assembly fell silent, verse 12. Now we see they start to think about this, and now it's time to listen to some deliberation. A little bit of a legal proceeding taking place, right? We've got trouble with the law. Somebody's broken the law in their view. Now we're presenting some objections. We're going to deliberate. And so the assembly fell silent after Peter was done, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," another name for Simon, another name for Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old.'" Therefore, James continues, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So the deliberation, after Peter presents his evidence, Paul and Barnabas present their evidence, James now presents an understanding of God's word from the prophets and a solution that seems to align with this understanding of grace. There's so much here. I encourage you to dive into this text a little bit more just to see how the early church relied on the Old Testament. See, what we have the advantage of is we have the Old and the New Testament. But the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They were in the process of living it out and beginning to write it. And so they had such a grasp of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures, that in our understanding, we get most of our understanding from a New Testament context. They were New Testament believers relying on an Old Testament text. And they understood, and God was showing them what all of these things meant. And so it is important for you as a personal discipline to spend time in the whole Bible, not just in the New Testament. The easy stuff is the Gospels. I mean, not easy like in taking it in, but I mean, it's kind of easy to read that. I like reading about Jesus and the miracles and the teachings and those stuff, but we got to spend some time in the rest of the Bible and get context and get an understanding of what they were thinking and why they believed what they did. So they determined to write a letter. You guys remember Blue's Clues? "We just got a letter." Okay, so that's what they're going to do. Pretty tough letter, honestly. It's not a Blue's Clues kind of letter. But anyway, we should write to them about these things. So we move into the next section here, verses 22 through 35, and you see a unified verdict, okay? "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." So this was not one person making a decision. The whole church heard this out. They got together and said, "Okay, we agree. This is what we should do, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." Now, the reason they do this is because to send Paul and Barnabas back, Paul and Barnabas can go back and say, "You know what? This is what we've decided." But instead, they sent a full delegation, those from the church, so that there can be a corroboration. There can be a unified message. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, okay, every Christian should be dependent on the Holy Spirit, God's voice, God's presence in our lives. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Wow, it's a pretty short letter, short and to the point, right? What are they saying? Everybody's saved the same way. Everybody's saved by grace through faith. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what any of us think. God says it's all the same way. What does that look like? It looks like leaving pagan practices. Throw that back up there. This does not make sense to us in this day. But there were temples to many gods everywhere. And all of those practices involved sacrificing of animals, drinking of blood, okay, eating strangled animals, and obviously immorality. And he's saying, if your life, if you truly are saved by grace, it's going to mark a departure from the things that go against the nature and the character of God. If you want to keep God's law and walk in grace, it's going to look like he's moving you towards him and away from these things. And so especially for those Gentiles, those non-Jews who grew up in a pagan culture, okay, we see it all in our movies and our entertainment these days. I mean, Greek and Roman mythology are just as present to us now as they were then. I mean, look at the Marvel series. That's all based on Greek and Roman mythology. We see that presented to us on a regular basis. The question is, what direction are we living? Are we living in that direction, or are we living in God's direction? And so what they're writing here is that a life that is saved by grace through faith is going to be going in the direction of God himself. Our lives are going to be transformed. Our minds are going to be renewed. Our hearts are going to continue to change to be more and more like God and in alignment with God and his ways. And so this unified verdict, they send the letter. Look what happens, verse 30. They were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, some translations have verse 34, some don't. It said it seemed good for Silas to remain there. They're not sure if that was in the very original text, but it does indicate that Silas did stay there because Paul comes back through later and picks him up. Sometimes you'll see that in your Bible translations, just so you're aware there. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, look at the result. When they were told that they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, they were perplexed, right? They were burdened. They were upset. They were unsettled in their minds. They were troubled. Now, the result of this verdict, look at verse, I wrote it down here. I'm having a hard time reading. Anybody have glasses? I'm just kidding. I would never admit to needing glasses, ever. I would never admit to it. The outcome was rejoicing, encouragement, strengthening, and peace. Rejoicing, encouragement, strengthening, and peace. This should be, I'm good. Thank you, Greg. I'll just use a bigger font next time. Rejoicing, encouragement, strengthening, and peace is always the result of grace. When you and I have received the grace of God, we're going to have joy. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to find genuine strength from God, and we're just going to be at peace. And you know what? You're going to mess up again. I'm going to mess up again. Our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions and our words aren't always going to align with God. But what do? I fall back on grace. I fall back on the reminder that all to him I owe because he paid it all. And I just reverse the words of that old hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's grace. Grace means favor. The idea of the word charis in the Greek is it is an unearned gift. An unearned gift. You cannot earn grace. I cannot earn grace. The only way, thing we can do with grace is receive it by faith. That's it. There's no further action required. And rest in that grace. Enjoy that grace. And what you're going to find out is as you and I enjoy that grace, God is going to work out the good things in our life. He is going to produce what is called the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the evidence of God's work in our lives. That song that we sang, Evidence, the evidence is here. Look at your lives. If you believe in Jesus, look at your lives. Where were you a year ago? Where were you 10 years ago? Where were you 20 years ago? Some of you weren't born yet. Where were you 30 years ago? Where were you 40 years ago, right? Where were you 44 years ago? I was being born 44 years ago. Well, a couple of weeks ago, but the point is that if you look at our life, if you look at your life and you're honest about where you were before you met God and where you are now because of his grace, you can exhale. You can relax. Okay? Not get lazy, but just relax. Just say, you know what? Thank you, God. I can go to sleep tonight and not be overwhelmed by guilt and shame and condemnation because I'm in Christ and his grace. And I can look back on my life and I can see things that I've done and things I can't redo. And I can say, you know what? You covered that up with your love. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm going to rest in your grace. I'm going to rest in your forgiveness. And one day, I'm going to cross over from this world into the next, into heaven, and I'm never going to have a thought again about that which falls short. Amen. We'll talk more about Paul and Barnabas's heated argument next Sunday. I was going to talk more about that, but we'll do that next week. So read ahead. Read Acts 15 and into chapter 16, and we're going to talk about what happens when two Christians can't get along. But let's close with this, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is a truth that we should rest on. And then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. This is a beautiful word in the Greek. The word is poema, P-O-E-M-A. It's a poem. Yeah. You're a poem. I was going to say you're a poet and you didn't know it, but that God's the poet. You are his poem. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is such a beautiful truth. Grace allows me to take the next step, trusting that God's got the ground there in front of me. That the way that I'm supposed to walk as I follow Jesus, God's already figured that out for you. If there is a work, it's faith. And faith is really just holding my hands open, my heart open, and saying, I'll take it. And so I can never take for granted that I know where everybody's at with God in the room. And so I just want to encourage you and challenge you, if you've never just received God's grace by faith in Jesus alone, today's the day. Today's the day. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. You don't have to get your life right. You don't have to come to church 17 more times or 27 more times or 150 more times. Today's the day. And if you're a Christian and you're struggling with works, I didn't read my Bible enough this week. I didn't pray enough this week. I didn't share my faith with enough people this week. I got mad too much. And you build this long laundry list of things that you've done or haven't done. God says, you're saved by grace. Not by works. Let's close our eyes for a moment, bow our heads. If you know that you have not received that gift of grace by faith, you can do it today. As simple as, I believe in you, Lord Jesus. Forgive my sins. Save my soul. Come into my heart and make me a new person. I believe in you. There's a tremendous amount of grace that fills our hearts, that fills our lives, and begins a transformation that has eternal consequences. So, Father, if there's anybody in this room that today is that day, I pray you give them the faith right now to believe and to receive all that you've done for them by grace. And if you're a Christian today, and just like me, we struggle with falling short. We struggle with not measuring up. Hear the voice of God saying, my grace is enough. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us such a clear and simple way to be right with you, to have that peace, and that is to walk in faith, believing in Jesus and resting in your grace, God. I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would give us a renewed sense of boldness to share the gospel of grace, to share the good news of your gift of salvation, your gift of life, your gift of favor, your gift of joy, your gift of blessing, your gift of life, available to all who would believe. And so, Lord, we go from this place with our heads lifted high, resting in and confident in your grace. Lord, give us a boldness and a courage to share it with the world who needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.